the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We are making our way. We're coming down to the wire. 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is a fairly long chapter, and I hope I get through everything that I brought as far as notes are concerned. So let's just jump right in. As previously stated last week, chapters 24, 25, and 26, they all address a common theme, and that is the patience of David as he waits for Yahweh's promise to come to pass. David is learning patience. He acquired it last week, and this week he's going to have to acquire it again in a completely different way. In chapter 24, this was seen in David's unwillingness to eliminate Saul when obvious providential circumstances gave Saul into David's hand. David had the opportunity to take care of Saul, and he chose not to do so. And in that case, the only thing David had to with which to stand on, you know, you got to have a leg to stand on. The only thing that David had in his arsenal to prevent his own men from taking Saul's life was simply the principle of the sanctity of the Lord's anointed. The fact that it wasn't his place to lay a hand on God's anointed. And because Saul was the Lord's anointed king, David not only refused to take advantage of Saul, he also promised to never raise his hand against Saul, and he promised that twice. And that didn't just go for David, that went for his men as well. Say, God's going to take care of you, I'm not going to lay a hand on you. But what happens when the circumstances change? Or what happens when that one prohibitive principle no longer applies? How will David react to an offense from someone who may be considered a peer of David or even lower than David? Will he show the same kind of restraint? Will he defer to Yahweh's guidance and Yahweh's providence over his life and wait for the Lord to work this problem out as well? Well, before we answer those questions, we must first deal with a seminal event in Israel's history, and that is the death of Samuel. It gets all of one verse. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now we need to understand that even though this is just a slight blurb in the life of David, Samuel was one of the greatest spiritual leaders that Israel ever had. His ministry for Israel lived on as an heritage in many remarkable ways. In ways that we might not even think. In things that we ascribe to other people, Samuel was actually the one who started them. 1 Chronicles 9:22 indicates that Samuel was the one who laid the foundation for organizing the Levites and the priests for their service in the sanctuary. Something that was later codified by David. It was Samuel that started that. You know, they had so many priests out there. Look, you guys can't all just show up at the same time. There's just not that much to do. So we're going to set you all in groups. And when it comes your turn for your group to serve, you show up and you'll have something to do. Samuel was the one that began that. 1 Chronicles 26 tells us that it was Samuel who first began to collect treasures for the eventual building of the temple. You know, in our minds we think, well, David did that. Well, yeah, but Samuel was the one that started. And I believe Samuel was the one that taught David to do that. Amen. 2 Chronicles 35 tells us that Samuel insisted on observing the Passover. And in doing so, he kept Israel in remembrance of Yahweh's great deliverance of them from Egypt. You see, we think that the Passover was something that happened every year after Israel left Egypt. But it didn't. There were decades that went by when they failed to observe it. But not on Samuel's watch. He made sure Israel knew where they came from and how they got to where they were. There are passages in the book of Psalms and in Jeremiah that infer that Samuel was a man of great intercession on behalf of Israel. He constantly prayed for Israel. And 1 Samuel 12:23 tells us as much. Let's read that real quick. 1 Samuel 12:23. Moreover, as for me, this is Samuel speaking, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel saw it as his God-given responsibility to constantly pray for Israel. Not only that, it's not just the Old Testament that praises Samuel, but the New Testament praises him as well. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. But sadly, it seems that Samuel's ministry was unappreciated by Israel during his lifetime. But at least he was honored in his death. And you know, it's a particularly human trait. It's something that we all do. We often fail to fully appreciate the spiritual blessings that God brings into our lives until we no longer have them. Then we look back and say, oh, why coulda, woulda, shoulda? You know how it is. You know, when they're there, we just think, well, they'll always be there. You know, God loves me. I'm His favorite. It doesn't matter what I do, they'll always be there. And when they're gone, it's like, boy, what wish I wish I would have. My youngest brother. Well, he's a younger brother. Yeah. If you have a younger brother, you have a certain opinion of your younger brothers. But he's a pretty decent fella. But it finally hit him one day. He's like, man, I really want to understand God's word. And here I've lived with, speaking of my father, I've lived with someone who understands the Bible and who could teach it to me. And yet I never availed myself of it. And that's a miserable place to be when you know that it's right there at hand, but yet you just take it for granted and, yeah, I'll get to it one of these days. We do that a lot as believers. Maybe it's because we're so used to being blessed that we just assume that we're God's favorite. But that's really not the case. God gives blessings with the expectation that we will use them to the fullest extent of our abilities, in the manner and for the purpose that He intends us to employ them. And I say this all the time, but we need to get this in our heads and in our hearts. Blessings from God always come with responsibilities. We're responsible for the blessings that God gives. We're responsible to use them properly. We're responsible to recognize them for what they are, to thank God for them. Amen. And there's one more thing that we want to note in this verse before we move on. Samuel was a great man of God who was dedicated to the Lord, and Samuel literally served Yahweh his entire life. From the time he was weaned, his mom says, here you go, knock yourself out. She turned him over to Eli for service in the tabernacle. And so that was Samuel's life. Samuel's life was serving God. That's all he knew. And yet, with a life like that, what do we see? Samuel still dies. As godly as he was, it didn't save him from an earthly death because he was a descendant of Adam. But what we also should note here is that God's work in Israel didn't stop when Samuel died. It didn't end with Samuel. Verse 1 tells us, then Samuel died, but a little while later it says, and David arose. See how that is? One passes off the scene and another one comes on the scene. God's work is never dependent on only one man. It may begin with one man, but it never ends with one man. God continues His work and He sustains His work as He pleases through the willingness of other instruments, human instruments, who surrender to His service. That's how God operates. God wasn't beside Himself with dread and fear when Samuel died. He appreciated His service. He used Him. But we got more coming up. And we need to realize, us more seasoned citizens, I don't want to say seniors, seasoned citizens, that we also need to kind of promote those who are going to come up after us. Because we're not going to be around here much longer. And we need to make sure that there are others who will arise after we lay down. That's our job. That should be our prayer. Well, let's get into the chapter. It's a long one. Let's take a big chunk. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.'" So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And boy, were they waiting. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Well, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." Well, you know what's coming now. "Lock and load." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." If I leave one male alive is the implication. David is out for blood. He's going to have a fight, and there's nothing that's going to prevent him from it. Now, this entire chapter is a very long narrative with very little narration. Okay, there's very little explanation by the author in here because the story is dominated by dialogue. There are 7 speeches that take place in this chapter from 4 different characters, and they really carry the story. We find out what happens by what other people say. And boy, what a cast of characters we have here. Now, these events are taking place in the deep south area of Judea, the Judean territory. And the first character that we find is not even introduced by name. Rather, he is introduced by his status. The first thing we find out about Nabal is, well, he's a rich man. And immediately when you hear that, you already have an opinion of this guy. You think, here's a rich man, he probably eats with his pinky up, and he uses summer as a verb. You know, where are we going to summer this year? He's just the kind of person that automatically looks down his nose on other people because, well, he's very rich. He can afford to do that. And so you get this concept in your mind right away. The author then lists all his extensive possessions and his activities. He's got all these sheep and all these goats, and now is the time of the year for shearing the sheep. You know what that means? That means money. Now he's going to make money off of all the stuff that he has. Nabal is holding a profitable and a festive sheep shearing time down in Carmel. Mainly profitable. Okay? And it's only after his wealth and his prominence is established that we are finally introduced to him by name. His name is Nabal. And this is not by accident, but it's on point because it appears that Nabal's possessions take precedence even over his own reputation. And I think he's fine with that in his mind. As long as people know what I have, they don't really care what I'm like. Obviously, that's his opinion because he doesn't care how he talks to people. Nabal's life is determined by his property. That's got to be a sad state of affairs. He lives to defend his property, and as we're going to see towards the end of the chapter, he dies in debauchery, enjoying his property. Of course, our opinion of Nabal isn't improved when we discover that his name actually means fool. Fool? And as fools go, Nabal is the worst kind of fool. You know, there's knuckleheads out there, and there's goofballs, and, you know, dopes. But Nabal is not just an ill-mannered dope. He's not just a blockhead. He's not a Charlie Brown. But as Isaiah chapter 30, you know, he's not endearing like Charlie Brown is. Isaiah chapter 32, if I could find that real quick, kind of tells us the lowdown on the kind of fool that Nabal is. Isaiah 32 verse 6 says, "For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." Nabal is not just a fool. He is a spiritual, a moral, and a social disaster. That's what he is. He cannot help himself. He is a nightmare. Now, in direct contrast to Nabal, we are quickly introduced to his wife, Abigail. And it seems that the author tells us that Abigail has both good sense and good works, or good looks. But of Nabal, he says that he is both hard and nasty. He is harsh and evil. Now, when the author says that, he's not dogging Nabal. He's not trying to make him look bad. He's just telling the truth. I mean, he is bad. He's a bad dude. I mean, Nabal's own servant, his own wife, and even his own enemy David all will concur with what the author's assessment of Nabal is, that he is harsh and evil. And when we see Nabal speak in verses 10 and 11, his own words confirm the author's opinion of him. This guy's a real class A jerk. Amen. I mean, somebody needs to set him straight. Now, Nabal's nasty retort in verses 10 through 11 serves as the answer to David's, David had a friendly request here. David is requesting provisions from Nabal through emissaries. He sent some young guys over there. And he's asking for these provisions from Nabal's abundance. And in David's mind, Nabal would have had a lot less sheep to shear if it had not been for him and his men and their protection. If he and his men hadn't volunteered to protect his flocks and his shepherds. And at the same time, neither had David nor his men helped themselves to any of Nabal's flocks. I mean, they're right there out in the wilderness. Who would have known? They could have eaten whatever they wanted, but they didn't. Now, on the other hand, technically, Nabal never asked David for any assistance. He never asked David for help. But on the other hand, it's only right to expect a rich man like Nabal to show some kind of generous appreciation for services rendered. You would think. I mean, what's the big deal? You have it. But sadly, Nabal didn't see it that way. And it wasn't that he said no. He didn't just say no. He had to add insult to injury by calling David a no-account runaway slave and by calling all his men a bunch of nobodies. I don't know who these guys are. Well, he's fixing to find out. Amen. And notice what he says. He insists that, look, why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have given and killed for my shears? When you see someone talking like that, the only thing you can say is, man, this guy's stingy. I mean, there are skin flints, and then there's people who are just downright stingy. It's all me, it's all mine, it's all about me. Now, I'm sure David didn't expect the answer that he got from Nabal. But when it came, when the answer came, David surely knew how to deal with it in an effective way. And his solution to the problem is summed up in one word: sword. Strap them on, boys. Here we go. Mount up. The word sword is mentioned 3 times in verse 13. David knows what he's doing. You know, it's not very smart to pick a fight with a scrapper. No. You know? Nabal's the kind of guy to bring a sword to a tank battle. He's barking up the wrong tree. With 600 fighting men at his disposal, who had nothing better to do and all day to do it, this particular problem could be handled pretty quickly in David's estimation. And you might begin to think that Nabal has a big problem on his hands, but you would be wrong. Because David is the one with the problem. He just created the problem and he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even realize it. Now, Abigail's out there trying to calm everything down. Look at verse 23. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel." Now she's talking about her own husband here. Nabal. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." She was like, look, you can blame me, but I really didn't know what was going on. "Now," verse 26, "now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Who does David ascribe this event to? Well, this is the work of God. God has brought you here. God has put you in front of me. God has stopped me from making a big mistake. Verse 33, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. He used her own words. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Tragedy has been averted. You might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, we're about to find out what the big deal is. Now, this was a long section that we read here. But the dominant theme of that passage is simply this: the providence of God. Amen. This is God working on David's behalf for David's benefit. Providence is simply that often mysterious, always interesting way that God provides for His servants to meet their various needs. And at this stage, in this episode, in this passage, what David needed was some intelligence, because David was acting stupidly. He was acting just as foolishly as Nabal. And what David needed was some instruction. And God sent him an instructor. She was just wearing a skirt. But that's what he needed. In this particular case, Yahweh's providence restrains David from acting impulsively, from acting foolishly, from acting sinfully. Four times the text recognizes Yahweh's restraining action upon David's life. We see it in verse 26. Abigail says that the Lord has held you back. We see it in verse 33. David said that that you, speaking of Abigail, have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed. But David recognizes that God sent her. Verse 34, the Lord God has kept me back from hurting you. And then we'll see later on in verse 39, he says it again. That blessed be the Lord who has kept his servant from evil. David himself recognizes all of this as Yahweh's own providential care over him and for him. He says as much in verse 32. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. David recognized it was God working in his life through Abigail to prevent him from making a big mistake. Now in verse 13, we have to assume what 400 men with swords are about to do. But in verses 20 and 21, David tells us plainly what his plan is. I'm going to go kill everybody. Anybody that is a male, they're just, I mean, they're done. It's curtains for them. And so the author holds that information back until verse 21 and 22, because it stresses the high stakes that are involved in Abigail's mission. She's got a job, not just to waylay David's anger, but she's trying to preserve Nabal's household and even her own husband, as much as she probably wished David would come and cut his head off. She knows that if she fails in her mission, every male in Nabal's household is going to die. Now that's what Nabal was looking at. Fortunately, stupid Nabal had a sharp servant and a resourceful wife. You know, God even blessed him, even in his ignorance. The servant told Abigail what Nabal had done to David's servants, and how good David and his men had been to them, and how vicious David will be when they show up to settle their accounts. You know, David had asked. He had asked for provisions. When he shows up the next time, he's not going to be asking. He's going to be taken. Talk about taking names. Now, why does the servant bring this problem to Abigail and not Nabal? Well, he tells us in verse 17, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. You just can't talk to the guy. You know, you can always tell a fool, but you just can't tell him much. Yeah, and that's the way it goes. And that's the situation with Nabal. When Abigail meets David, what does she do? She prostrates herself before him, and she asks to assume the guilt of the offense, even though she wasn't present when it occurred. I think that's one of those tactics that they employ with royalty. It's all my fault. It's all, well, you didn't do nothing. Yeah, but hit me anyway. We're not going to do that. But she wastes no time in pointing out the fact of Yahweh's restraining providence over David's life. She recognizes that God is sending her to hold David back. David recognizes that God has sent her. Apparently, Abigail knew that somehow, at some point, Nabal is going to meet his own appropriate end. Maybe she realizes that a fool in his folly will soon perish. But she recognized that her intercepting David here was the work of the Lord. But it was the work of the Lord not for Nabal's benefit, although he did benefit from it. In her mind, it was the work of the Lord for David's benefit. Amen. She's like, I'm here for you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to stop you from making the worst mistake of your life. She saw God holding back David from two things: from hasty bloodshed and from personal vengeance. Now, how is that? Well, up to this point, Saul had been pursuing David illegally for no good reason. He had no legal reason to arrest David. But if David were to go up to Carmel and wipe out all of Nabal and all of his men, he would be shedding innocent blood. You think, well, Nabal's a jerk. Well, yeah, but there's no law against being a jerk. If there was, there would be a lot of Americans in trouble. Nabal didn't break any contract with David. Nabal didn't go back on his word. He was just being an insulting jerk, and there's no law against it. And if David took Nabal out, then Saul would have a valid legal reason to pursue him, to arrest him, and to execute him. And David is simply acting upon a desire for personal vengeance, which, as we all know, it would be wrong and foolish, because it will work against God's plan for David's life. Abigail assures David that Yahweh will certainly bring him into the kingship, but he has to leave that in God's hands. And in the same way, he can't allow a murderous Saul or an obnoxious Nabal to draw him off of that course. And that's what's going on here. Ultimately, Yahweh's preventative providence means that David will be able to maintain stability as he rules later in life, because he will not be haunted by deep remorse over his actions. He will not be haunted by a guilty conscience because he carried out some horrible sin. She says that in verse 31, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord. You know, it's hard. It's hard to have the moral high ground when you don't have the moral high ground. It's hard to insist on everyone else doing right when you know in the back of your heart you were a miserable fool. You were a horrible person. She's preventing David from doing it. God is preventing David from doing it. And what is interesting to me, as hot as David was, he's all dressed up, he's ready to go. He is almost there. She didn't have to go far to find David. He is almost there. And him and all his guys were thinking, well, look, we're going to eat good tonight. We're going to have a little bit of exercise, and then we're all going to sit down to a big old supper. But she comes and she stops him dead in his tracks. And when she speaks the words that God gave her to speak, it blew him away. I mean, David's speech here is very short, but he's very quick to recognize God working. Whoa, he says. Whoa, you guys. Hold up. Hold up. This is the Lord's work here. David quickly sees the truth of her speech, and he quickly confesses that Yahweh, through Abigail, has kept him back from committing a tragic sin. It was Abigail's intervention that kept David from walking in Saul's sandals. It kept David from turning Nabal's Carmel into another Nob. Isn't that exactly what... what's his name? I can't. It starts with an E. He's an Edomite. Doeg. Doeg did the same thing to the Lord's priest in Nob. And David is about to follow in his footsteps. You see, the rejected king may practice utter butchery, but that's not the way the chosen king is supposed to act. David did not have the right before God. David wanted a fight, and he would have had a fight if not the Lord had not sent him a savior in a skirt. Well, let's see verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So there's a little bit of family business going on there. But Abigail's mission that we see is successful. But that's not the last word. Yes, she prevents David from making a big mistake. But God still got the whole situation in hand. God knows what he's going to do, and God is able to do exactly what he wants to do when he needs to do it. Now what we saw here is that when Abigail told Nabal how close he came to really losing his head, and what she did to avert all of that, right there at the breakfast table, the Bible says his heart died within him and he became a stone. Dead in a doornail. He wasn't dead yet, but he had 1 foot in the grave. Now we don't know if it was the shock of the near extinction that he was about to experience. We don't know if it was his own greedy heart that was shocked at the price that Abigail paid to save him. You gave him what? You know, some people are so stingy that if they lose anything, it's the big one. It's the big one. Either way, Nabal is done. He's out of the picture. And 10 days later, he dies. But the Bible says he dies by the hand of Yahweh. It was the Lord that took him out. Not David. It was the Lord. Now how foolish it was for David to put up such a fuss over Nabal's offense. Because God had it well in hand. God knew what he was going to do. God took care of the situation. All David had to do was wait and see and trust the Lord. The lesson here is how God rescues his servants from their own stupidity. Now we laughed at Nabal for his foolishness. But we're a little bit offended at David because it hits a little bit closer to home. But yet God rescued David from his own stupidity. He restrains his servants from acting out their sinful desires. And he graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road. When we're headed down that road, we're going to do it no matter what. I'm justified in this. God will throw a roadblock up. Oh, we hate those roadblocks. Doggone it, we hate those roadblocks. But we need to remember those roadblocks are built with loving hands. For our benefit, for our protection. Sometimes God's mercy is kindly sent to frustrate our purposes because our purposes are wrong. Our intentions are wrong. Our motivations are wrong. And God will throw that roadblock up. And we get so mad. God, how can you do this? Well, I'm just protecting yourself from your own stupidity. You'll thank me later. You see, and when those roadblocks do appear, we need to have the discernment to understand that is a blessing from God. It is the grace of God. And we need to respond rightly in worship, just as David did in verse 39. Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. David sitting back and said, man, oh man, I could have really stepped in it. I was bound and determined to have my gore. God said, no, not going to happen. Now, David could have insisted. He could have pushed Abigail aside and said, no, we're going to do it anyway. Would he have still become king? Probably so. Would his reign would have been as great as it was? Probably not. You know, later on, we're going to see David really, you know, the chickens come home to roost because of his sin later on in life. But that's later when he's older. How much worse would it have been if these chickens would have come home to roost early? David dodged a bullet here. Now, there's something odd that we need to wrestle with here. Because while these chapters pretty much talk about the same thing, they go at it from opposite perspective. Because in chapter 24, David himself is the restrainer. He wouldn't hurt Saul, nor would he allow his men to do so. Yet in chapter 25, David himself must be restrained. He's out for blood because of an insult. On the one hand, he refuses to harm the anointed king, the one who's trying to kill him. I'm not going to touch him. On the other hand, he's willing to liquidate a private Israelite citizen just because he talked bad about him. Really? How does that work? In chapter 24, David clearly saw what he must not do. But in chapter 25, he doesn't see it at all. He doesn't make the connection. It's just way over his head. He doesn't make the connection between the situation with Saul in the cave and Nabal in Mount Carmel. Abigail shows up to instruct him. Abigail shows up to teach him where he's going wrong. One theologian said this, through Abigail, the Lord saves David from a danger different from that in the cave with Saul, but none the less great. It consists in the possibility that David may take matters into his own hands and thus make himself master of his own fate, instead of letting himself be guided by the Lord, instead of letting his fate be determined by the Lord. You see the problem here? That David had it in his mind that, hey, I don't like what this guy's doing, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to fix it. And that's where he's going wrong. Because all of this time, he's been quite willing to let the Lord take care of himself. But when an offense comes, when he feels justified in acting, he takes it upon himself. And he almost ruins the whole thing. There's a disconnect. And I see the same disconnect in believers' lives today, in a lot of areas, but I think none more so than the area of giving. All right, put your seatbelts on. Okay. You know I don't talk about giving, but here we go. Because it fits so much with what's going on in this passage. And this is a problem not just at Grace Chapel, but it occurs across the body of Christ. There's a disconnect with believers. Now, some people say it's a training issue, that people just haven't been properly instructed on how they should give or why they should give. And I'm sure there's something to that. But at its core, it's not a matter of training, it's a matter of trusting. Do we trust the Lord to do what He said He would do? And that's really what it comes down to. This is where the disconnect comes in. This is what I'm perceiving. We trust God to forgive our sins. We trust God to save our souls. We trust God to fill us with His Spirit. We trust God to hear our prayers. We even trust God to take us to heaven when we die. Why do we trust Him for that? Because He told us He would. And yet, when it comes to our finances, we're often hesitant to take God at His word. Well, I have a lot of responsibilities. I have to pay my bills. Well, who doesn't? I mean, that has been the situation for every believer from the beginning of time. We've all have to pay our bills. But the question is, are you trusting God to meet your needs, or are you like David, wanting to take the matter into your own hands? God, I've got these responsibilities and I'm going to do it no matter what. Sorry I can't give, but this has got to take. Now, God, I think God takes issue with that. You see, trusting God means that you obediently honor God with your first fruits, and then you trust God to make up the difference. God, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Well, that's why we have to trust God. Amen. God, I don't see how this is going to work. Well, that's why we have to. That's why we call it trusting God. Amen. Now, here's the flip side of the coin. If you are adamant about taking matters into your own hands, then you need to understand that God is now no longer under any obligation to help you do that. If you're going to do that, then God says, knock yourself out, but don't come calling to me. But on the other hand, if you are giving obediently, if you are taking God at His word, then you're going to see God work on your behalf. And see, that's what I fear that everyone is losing. They're losing the opportunity to see God work on their behalf because they're taking matters into their own hands. This is my responsibility. I'm going to meet it. All right, well, we have another responsibility, and that is to trust the Lord and to honor the Lord. And then we get the blessing of seeing Him work those things out. Amen. I think David was more impressed by the way God worked out this situation than the fact that God worked out the situation. And it's the same with us. You see, I've got to pay these bills or I might look bad. Well, ultimately, it's not our reputation that's at stake here. It's God's reputation. If God said, I will do this, and you trust Him to do that, then He's got to do it. And if He doesn't, what does that mean? That means He's not the God He says He is. Do you believe that? You see, that's how we can step out and do things that are very difficult to do. Because God is the God that He says He is. And if He's not, well, guess what? Then we just don't have to worry about anything. You know? We don't have, I mean, it's all a wash. But I don't believe that. Amen. I haven't lived my life and see God work just to come to the grips to, or come to the reality that, it's not for real. He proves Himself day after day after. Give Him the chance to prove Himself to you. If you are faithful to give as the Lord directs you, if you completely trust Him to meet all your legitimate financial needs, I have to throw that in there. And if God fails to do so, then He is not the God that He claims to be. But here's the thing. Do you want to see God's hand working in your life? You will, but you have to trust Him. And you have to trust Him with your life. And you have to trust Him with all of it, not just part of it. Now, this is not going to be a Jerry Lewis telethon. We're not going to stay here until everybody starts coughing up money. I'm simply playing the part of Abigail. I'm just instructing you. Amen. And like Benjamin Franklin said, a word to the wise is sufficient. Amen. All you got to do is hear the truth, and that should be good. Because you can be David today and take instruction, or you could be like the scoundrel in the ball and nobody could tell you anything. That's up to you. I'm done with that part of it. I still got 5 minutes. So, one final thought before we leave. God often employs His providential care through human instruments. We see it right here in chapter 25. Chapter 25 isn't the exception to the rule. It's the textbook. This is how it happens. God always sends someone into your life to bring instruction, to bring blessing, to bring direction. There's no doubt that Abigail is the primary instrument that kept David from disaster. David even admits it. But there's another human instrument in this chapter, a human instrument of God's providence, who is not as prominent as Abigail, but he is just as crucial, just as important. And who is that? It's that unnamed servant that we see in verses 14. And when we look back at the chapter, we realize how crucial his speech is. Because everything depends on him speaking to Abigail. Now, don't get me wrong, Abigail does all the heavy lifting. I mean, she does all the hard work. She gets together and she scrounges everything, and you see all the stuff that she put together in such a short amount of time. That tells us Nabal had the stuff. He had it laying around. He could afford to give. He was just didn't want to do it. But if the truth of the matter is that Abigail's work, the results of it, come solely from the information from the servant. If he hadn't said nothing to her, nothing would have happened. Except David would have sinned and killed all them people. So he is a minor character with a major significance in the story. His role is small, but it's very essential. He's like the little servant girl. If you remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings. Here's this little servant girl who has been kidnapped from her Jewish family, and she is forced to be a slave to the Assyrian general's wife, Naaman. And as she's doing her chores, she just happens to mention, Naaman's got leprosy. It'd be good if he could make it down to Samaria, because there's a prophet down there that could heal him. Just saying. You know, as I'm washing the dishes. Now, how does that happen? Here's a girl who has been ripped from her family and forced into servitude, but yet she loves her mistress enough to say, there's a God in Israel that could take care of that. I mean, if you want. And we never know her name. She's just a little servant girl. Everything in the story of Naaman depends on this small slave girl and her casual remark about the power of God. And this should give encouragement to all of God's unnamed servants. Because each one of us play a critical role in somebody's life. We touch someone's life every day. Has anyone ever heard of Edward Kimball? Nope. If you hadn't gone to seminary, you probably never heard of Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was an unknown, inconspicuous Sunday school teacher who happened to lead a young man to Christ. This young man came to his Sunday school one time, just one time, and Edward felt so strongly that that man needed to know Christ, he hunted him down at his job, and he found him stocking shoes on a shelf. And he came up behind him and he put his hand on his shoulder. And Ed said, I don't even know what I told him. I think my speech was miserable. I did a terrible job. Because he was so nervous. He was so nervous he was trying to decide, should I go, should I not, that he passed up the store and he had to go back. And he decided, look, I'm just going to go up and I'm just going to say what I got to say and be done with it. And he shared the gospel with a young man named D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody became the greatest evangelist that America or England knew. So you see, there is no useless ministry. There is no wasted effort in the kingdom of God. Everything we do for the Lord is for the kingdom. It benefits the kingdom. Whether you're mopping the floor in the bathroom, or changing diapers in the nursery, or teaching little distracted kids in the Sunday school, or big distracted kids in the adult class, you know. No matter what you do, whether you're playing the bass, whether you're passing out the bulletins, whether you're just shaking hands with somebody as they walk in the door, there is no wasted ministry in the kingdom of God. Everything has an effect. And God can and will use everything for His glory if we give it to Him. If we surrender to Him. If we are broken before Him. And just simply say, God, use me wherever you can. Wherever you can. How many people miss out on being a blessing simply because, well, I don't really want to do that job. You know, we had an individual one time that came and they were pretty knowledgeable and they were excited and they wanted to serve and they had in their mind where they wanted to serve, but at the time, all I need you to do is pass out bulletins. Well, I'm really going to be wasted. Okay, well, you said it. We don't want to waste your time. So I certainly don't want to waste your time. If you're overqualified, then you're in the wrong place. They didn't last long. Why? Because they didn't have a servant's heart. They weren't willing to be used where they needed to be used. You see, God looks for servants. And what's the only requirement for a servant? It is required in a steward that they be found faithful. That's all we got to do. We don't have to be smart. We don't have to be good looking. We don't have to be eloquent. We don't even have to be intelligent. All we have to do is be faithful. God can fix everything else. But He can't make us faithful. We have to choose to be faithful. Let's stand. I'm running long. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the conviction that comes and the encouragement that comes. And Lord, I pray that Lord, we would take the instruction. Yeah. And if the shoe fits, Lord, let us wear it. Let us be like David and say, this is instruction from the Lord. And I'm going to follow it. Help us not to be like Nabal and say, you can't tell me nothing. Lord, our desire is to live for You. Our desire is to serve You and to be effective for Your kingdom. We can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that under our own power. Lord, we can't guide ourselves or direct ourselves. We need Your Spirit. We need Your mind. We need to put on the mind of Christ. And that only comes first and foremost through submission, through humility, by humbling ourselves before You. And being willing to take that instruction. Lord, because it is for our benefit. 1,000 times over, Your instruction is for our good. For our good. And always for our good. Lord, help us to have the eyes that can see the benefit that comes. And Lord, if we don't have the eyes, help us to have the faith to simply trust Your Word. Lord, the world says seeing is believing. But Jesus said, believing is seeing the work of God. Lord, if we believe You, if we trust You, if we depend upon You, then we will see You work. Lord, we literally have to put ourselves in a position where we might just fail in order to see Your success come to pass. Otherwise, we're doing it all on our own. We're taking matters into our own hands. And Lord, we know we cannot be successful if we do it ourselves. We need You. Lord, we offer ourselves to You today. We thank You for this chapter, for this instruction. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. Please fill us and guide us and use us for Your kingdom this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.